Our New Testament scripture reading for this evening comes to us from the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be reading chapter 2, verses 22 through 35. And if you picked up a blue Bible in the foyer, you can find that on page 857. Luke 2, beginning at verse 22. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came to the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought him the child Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in the arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's join together in prayer. God, we thank you so much for the way that you open eyes up. You do dramatic things where you bring life to dead, the blind see, those that cannot hear begin to hear new music. We're in need of all of this right now. You've brought us together. You've called this gathering, and so we thank you and expect you to be working. We thank you in advance for how you will. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we have been working our way through the original first Christmas songs. And as we've been doing that, we've been on a recovery mission of sorts. And that is a mission for a more inclusive Christmas. As you listen to the holiday songs, modern holiday songs, and they have their place. I really don't want to sound like Pastor Scrooge beating to death the holiday songs every week. They have their place. I was singing some last night. But one would get the impression from the songs that Christmas was just for the holly and jolly, for the happy and healthy, for the fireside family, for the well-clad hip couple doing snow angels together that you see in the commercials every now and then. And this is a reason why many folks feel alienated by Christmas. If that's what Christmas is, I really can't relate because of where I'm at. And the original songs of Christmas suggested something different. They were for the lowly who needed to be lifted. They were for the waiting and longing who needed to be delivered. They were for the humble and the broken. They were for the suffering that needed comforted. The song of Simeon, he's not dreaming of a white Christmas. He's dreaming of the consolation of Israel, the comfort of God to come. And Israel was in a place of comfort, or rather a place where they needed comfort desperately. They were occupied and oppressed, literally under the thumb of Imperial Rome. They were suffering socially, spiritually, and physically. Their temple was controlled by a corrupt king. And they well remembered the reason why they were in exile, and that was the shame of their past, the unfaithfulness. Isaiah had given them that prophecy of the discipline of God because of how they had been unfaithful, but they had forgotten the promises and the words of God as well that said, "Do not fear, do not be dismayed. I will help you. I am the Lord your God. I will take you by your hand. I will lead you and keep you. Because you're honored and precious in my sight, I will give men in exchange for you. Comfort, comfort my people." Those words were eluding them, or rather they were out of their grasp. They were elusive to them. And we find ourselves in the same place. The same suffering falls upon the world as it did then. The same experiences that they had, we have. And we need to hear those words as well. We need the song of Simeon more than we need the holiday songs of Christmas. And so I want to look at that song this evening, a song for the suffering, and for whom it is sung, and at what cost it comes. For whom it is sung, and at what cost does it come? Well, first of all, it's sung for the wounded. Now, you can get wounds in one or two ways. They can be afflicted upon you, inflicted upon you, at no fault of your own. But there are also self-inflicted wounds that come from our own participation. And then there's also suffering that comes simply from what we might call collateral damage, living in a sin-ridden world, being touched by the misery of the world. The Bible teaches that there was a great shift, there was a seismic shift that occurred with the first parents of the race when they broke their spiritual relationship with God, and then everything became broken. Bob Dylan expresses this really well in a song he wrote some years back. Broken cutters, broken saws, broken buckles, broken laws, broken bodies, broken bones, broken voices on broken phones. Take a deep breath, feels like you're choking. Everything is broken. And because everything is broken, everything is in need of healing. Everything is in need of comfort. Social things, spiritual things, cultural things, physical things, everything is in need of comfort. And that is a tough thing for modern folks to receive, especially modern folks in the West, because we really have two worlds we've built. There's the world of fact and there's the world of feeling. There's the public world and there's the private world. As one person says, there's a world for truth for all, then there's a world truth for me. The way the world has been divided out makes it difficult for us to receive comfort from God because we really have this second story or two-story living. And you can see the way it unfolded over history. In the time that we might call the pre-modern time, there was an over-spiritualizing that occurred. It was hard for ancient cultures to investigate the physical world because they understood their gods to be the physical world. If your God equals thunder, as one person says, or your God equals sun, you're not going to investigate the thunder or the sun. In the same time, since the Enlightenment, there's been this great compensation too far with over-materializing the world. Basically, what you see is what you get. Now, the church, I think, actually errs on the first side. When you begin to talk about the good news of God's grace and the comfort of God, typically people will say, well, the comfort of God is for those spiritual things, those psychological things. But it's a misunderstanding of how God has always thought of salvation, how God has understood the idea of shalom. We talked about this last week. Salvation in the Bible, shalom in the Bible, is the healing of everything. It's the healing of bodies that are under the curse of death. It is healing. It's the healing of system of injustice and oppression. It's the healing of broken relationships. John the Baptist would say, he'll turn fathers to the hearts of the children. It's the healing of races. It's the healing of genders. It's the healing of everything. And this is exactly what you see in the work of the Messiah King to come, the one that everybody was waiting for, the consolation of Israel. Jesus stands up, and what does he do? He not only heals a paralytic, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." He deals with a crooked tax collector and brings salvation to his house, and that tax collector goes and recants and repents of his injustice, and we have to believe that systems began to change. And when Jesus begins to preach his first sermon, what does he say? God is on me. The Spirit of God is on me to preach and proclaim, but also to heal and to liberate. And the reason I think this is an important point is because basically, if a church thinks that the ministry of salvation and the ministry of Jesus is primarily to preach and proclaim, they won't bother to tutor. They won't bother to care for the poor. They won't bother to think about the housing situation in their city. On the same time, if a church is only concerned about healing and liberation, they won't bring the good news that God reconciles people to himself, that he wipes guilty consciences clean, that he gives people new beginnings. And I think you could make an argument that that work is actually primary because Jesus comes in there and does that thing. It triggers this whole new renewal. But it really matters how big your definition of salvation is. It really matters how big your understanding of peace is, because it will follow suit in your life. And it also gets to the question of how big do you believe the comfort of God is really? How big is the comfort? Is it cosmic-wide comfort? Is it comfort that can extend to physical wounds? Is it comfort that can reach deep inside the soul? Is it comfort that can minister to a city like ours that is broken? Can it meet real broken things? The Bible would say, Jesus' ministry would say, yes, that's the goal. I said this last week, but it's the Christian faith alone that says that healing is that big. In other religions, it'll say that healing is for the purpose of your consciousness. It's for the purpose of your soul. But in the Christian faith, you find God entering real time and space because healing is about everything. The comfort is for the wounded that runs across all of reality. The comfort is also for the world. For the world. Simeon is the first to really sing about this. He says, "You have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and our glory to your people Israel." God's intention was always that Israel would be a light bearer, a torch bearer to the nations. That he would make them stewards of his promise and his mystery, and they would carry it out to the nations. God was never just to be the mascot of one person, or rather the mascot of one people group. He was, as the song goes, the dear desire of all nations. Now it raises the question, well, is that fair? Is it fair that God would actually, you know, steward this gospel and the mystery in one people group? People have that question about the church, but think about it. The moment God chose to enter real time and space, the moment God chose to move into humanity, he had to become particular. You know, there's not a generalized human being in the room. You know, all of you have a story. All of you have a heritage. If God was going to enter the real world, he had to become particular in one group. But to guard against self-righteousness and pride, he says both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, he says it to Israel, then he says it to the church, "You must know, I did not choose you as a torchbearer because you were righteous or you were smart or you were strong." We just heard it from the mouths of babe in the children's play. "I chose the foolish. I chose the ignoble, I chose the powerless, I chose the weak, so that everybody would know that my salvation is the main point and not the people group." And so even if you're in this room and you come from a different religious tradition, I would still commend Jesus to you. Because the main point ain't about the tradition or the people group. It hasn't been in the scripture. God has always been concerned that his son would be brought to the nations and to the world. There was a real crossroads in the New Testament when the first church, the first followers of Jesus Christ, were Jewish believers. And as they began to follow Jesus Christ, they still incorporated part of their Jewish tradition and Jewish heritage. Well, soon afterwards, Gentiles started becoming followers of Jesus. And there were some, not all, but some within the Jewish community that said, you need to become Jewish before you become Christian. You need to embrace those traditions before you become Christian. At that point, the Apostle Paul spoke up and said, no, because the comfort of God will not be the property of any tradition, and it will not be inhibited by that. The comfort of God will go out into all the nations. And it puts a question before all of us here, especially for those of you that profess to be Christians and those of you that call yourself Christians. Is your commitment to your own personal values and commitment to your culture, commitment to where you come from, the region of the country, is your commitment to your football team, is your commitment to your race, is your commitment to all these things that make us up, comprise us, is that inhibit the comfort of God going out to other people? If they met you, would they have this sense, wow, the thing that's really most important to you is that. And so you're reluctant to share the comfort of God with people. And it's really upon every church for us to think about that. How do we, actually hinder God's great desire to get His Son to the nations? You have this wonderful picture here. It really is a model and paradigm for every person in this room here of what Simeon does. Simeon recognizes who the child is. He embraces the child, and he lifts the child up. What a picture that must have been. He lifts the child up and says, this will be a light to the Gentiles. This will be the glory of Israel. Because he has always been for the world. The Apostle Paul said his ministry was to declare to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. What we found in the gospel of God's grace. And so the comfort is not only for the wounded, it's for the world. And lastly, it's for the willing under this first point. I'd ask you a question. How full of an understanding will a person have of love if they only love themselves? How full of an understanding can you have of love if you only love yourself? Well, the same thing should be said of comfort. How full of an understanding of the comfort of God can you have if you're really only concerned about your own comfort primarily? That the main thing in your life you think about is, how will God comfort me? Simeon was not waiting for the comfort of himself primarily. He doesn't sing a song of, finally, comfort me. God has come to comfort me. My life. The first thing that comes out of his lips is the comfort of Israel, the comfort of the nations. And this means that Simeon had made a hard choice along the way. He had made a choice to allow the pains and the sufferings of other people to touch his life. He had made the choice that he was going to allow the wounds of other people to actually weigh upon his shoulders, and that he would bear that burden. He would carry those wounds. It's a very hard thing to say. Actually, it's an easier thing to say. It's a harder thing to do. I think I once mentioned a friend of mine who has battled cancer and still battling cancer. Once had a conversation with a colleague that had battled cancer as well. And she said, in my experience, I've come to see that basically when you have cancer, people either want you to get better or die. Because it's very hard to be with people that are suffering and wounded. Especially, I would say, those of us that have grown up in America, we're very used to quick resolutions. We want people suffering just to go away. It's very hard to bear the burden of people's sufferings, to allow it to touch our heart. And I think there are different ways that we try to just deflect it and get away with it. Some of us, we just distract ourselves. We just pour ourselves into other good things. We pour ourselves into our career instead of dealing with the pain of our family. We pour ourselves into good causes that are easier to deal with than the tougher causes. Another thing we can do is we can tend to justify people's suffering or in some way despise it. Meaning, we sort of get to a place where, they've made their bed, let them lie in it. I'd mentioned the Christmas Carol movie the other day, and there's a scene at the beginning of it, if you've seen it, when Scrooge has not yet had his new life, where someone comes to get a donation from him. And they come up and they say, we're taking donations for the poor this time of year. And Scrooge answers back with this, it's really is a, is a powerful scene. You know, there's silence in this cold room because there's no heat in the room because he's too stingy to have it. You can see his breath, and he goes, "Why do you need a donation? Have the workhouses closed? Have the debtors' prisons stopped?" There's this cold answer of saying, you know, why would I give charity when people have obligation and responsibility upon them? And don't get me wrong, the Bible talks about accountability and responsibility. But the way people often talk about the deserving poor and the undeserving poor is totally contrary to how God talks about grace. Because in the Bible, there are no deserving grace. There's only undeserving. There's nobody that deserves God's comfort. There's only those that need God's comfort. There's a difference there. A difference between the two. And I think the last thing that causes us to want to steer away from people suffering is it just feels overwhelming. I mean, it's just scary when you have to delve into the broken hearts of people because it is a sin-ridden world. I think it's all the harder in cities. Because in cities, everything is compounded. The good is compounded. The bad is compounded. And every day we can walk around the city and see such great suffering in the lives of people. And if we dare to enter relationships with people, we see more and more suffering. And we feel overwhelmed at that point. And I want you to notice here that Simeon is not expecting the comfort of Simeon. He's not looking for the source of comfort for Israel to come from without, from within him. He's looking for a comfort that comes from outside. And that could fill him with great hope. He would have crushed long ago if he was expecting himself to be able to comfort Israel. And this is exactly what the New Testament tells us. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, what's the reasoning there? Paul's talking about the great comfort that the community of the church offers, that we have this ability to comfort other people. Why? How? From the comfort that you have received from God. The only way that you can really properly comfort someone that's hurting is if you have received the comfort of God first in your life. Your ability to comfort someone only happens as you are able to receive the comfort of God into your own life. You'll offer something else to them. You'll offer platitudes. You'll offer commiseration. But you won't offer comfort because you haven't tasted it yourself. And as we know that, it gives you courage actually to maybe even pray the prayer that Paul prayed, that we might share in the sufferings of people. Because we realize, I can take a deep breath and I can walk into the chaos because God has comforted me. So much of this is so practical. When you feel naked and you feel blind and weak, and God has come and He has wrapped His arms around you, you know what it's like to be naked, blind, and weak. And then you're not afraid to go to people in that state. When God has loved you in a low place, it actually gives you courage to go to people that normally you would run from. This is the great irony, that when we run away from people in great suffering, it's really a commentary on our own experience with God's grace. And it ought to embolden us because I have to imagine that everybody in this room right now has someone that scares the crud out of them. I mean, their suffering does. Maybe you're headed home to it for Christmas. Maybe it's a relationship you right have. The thought of actually sitting down face to face just makes you go white. And I want to say to you that the comfort of God actually will give us the courage to walk into those things. So, that's for whom it's sung. But at what cost does it come? Let's look at the cost of the comfort. And here we need to give our attention to some opening verses, which may seem just like background information, incidental. Joseph and Mary come to the temple, and they fulfill the law. And yes, it shows that they were devoted to God's law, they were obedient. But there's more there for us that we have to pay attention to. They present the boy Jesus to the temple, and there's two things that happen there. Both of them went way, way back to the time of Abraham and Moses, and they were filled with meaning. Number one, it said that the child was circumcised. Now, you know, in circumcision, in the cutting away of the foreskin, to the Israelites, that was symbolic of putting sin away from you, pushing sin and moral evil away from you. And it also showed blood. So it began to school them in the idea that actually the taking away of sin will be costly. It will even require blood. The second thing that Mary and Joseph did was they offered these turtle doves. Now, what's going on there? That was the sacrifice that was actually allowed if you were too poor to afford a lamb. But it goes way back to the book of Exodus. God's original intention for his people was that every firstborn male in the family would serve as a priest. They would be the priest of their family to Israel. But then Mount Sinai happened. Israel became unfaithful. And at that point, God took that privilege away, and he instituted a group called the Levites to be priests for Israel. And then the practice came where God would make the firstborn come to the temple, and they would give an offering, in a sense, to exempt him from priestly service. And it was a reminder of the rejection of the priesthood because of unfaithfulness. Now, if you think about both of those, it raises this question. If those things are true, why in the world is this child going through that? Because the angels had actually said that this child would be holy. God would be this child's father, so there would be no sinful nature. This child would be holy before God, conceived by the Holy Spirit, but also as you track the ministry of Jesus, he himself, takes a lot of audacity to say this, he himself would say, "Who of you can prove me of any sin?" And those that watched closely in his life and were with him day in and day out, that ate with him and drank with him and walked with him, said he fulfilled the law perfectly. He committed no sin. And then on top of that, the New Testament would go on to say that he was a high priest, that he was the priest of all priests, the great high priest. So why would someone who was sinless need to be circumcised that way? Why would someone who was going to be the best priest need to offer that? Well, it's because he wasn't doing it for himself. Back in the fall, we talked about this idea of the law of God and how it related to the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul said a little phrase in the New Testament that Christ came under the law. And the idea of Christ came under the law meant that Jesus voluntarily submitted and complied to all the laws in the Bible, to all the things that were expected of anybody. He willingly came and did that. In a sense, he became a divine stand-in, or maybe like a divine stuntman. You know, what does a stuntman do? Well, a stuntman resembles the person. They then jump in and play the role. They take the blows. They might even get exploded. Well, what does God do? God doesn't just send someone who resembles a man. He sends a man. That man then jumps in to play the part and the role that you and I should have played, where we loved God faithfully and loved other people faithfully. He climbs the mountain of God's law. He then takes the blows and he takes the strikes. And then he takes the explosion of God's wrath upon the cross. And he does that so you and I might be able to appear before God, accepted and beloved and righteous and holy and blameless. He wasn't doing it for himself. He did it for us. And so one theologian has said, through this circumcision and this turtle dove offering, it was actually a prophecy of the sufferings of Jesus that were to come. But there's also another prophecy that comes out of the mouth of Simeon, and it's a dark omen. Simeon goes on to say that this child will be a sign that is opposed, and he will be the rising and the falling of many in Israel, and even you, Mary, will feel the pain of it, which was probably referring to Mary before the cross. And there he's talking about the way that Jesus would be rejected from his own people, and how Jesus would be a living and breathing example of the holiness and the love of God, the righteousness of God, and the truth and grace of God, so that when he came near to people, they couldn't help but have a response. When a humble person comes near you, when a righteous person comes near you, truly righteous, not self-righteous, when a loving person comes near you, when a just person comes near you, what do you feel? Well, you either feel threatened or comforted. And that's exactly what happens when we dare to draw near to Jesus. If you're willing to come near to Jesus, not as he's often constructed in our minds or doled out to us by the way he's often spun these days, if you just go straight to the Gospels and read about Jesus, I guarantee you'll have one or two experiences. You will feel threatened by him, or you will feel comforted by him. Because Jesus will expose all of us, our humility and our anger and our hatred and our racism and all that sort of stuff he brings out in our heart. And you will either say, get away from me, you'll either find some way to avoid him, or you'll fall on your knees and say, have mercy on me, son of David. And Simeon's songs lets us know what the response will be. If you dare to fall on your knees and say, have mercy on me, son of David, you should have no doubt upon God's determination to comfort you. Why? Because his willingness to suffer equals his determination to comfort you. Cost and value always go hand in hand. A great cost was paid. There was great suffering and a cost was given. And what does that mean? It shows you the value God places upon wanting to comfort you. I mean, how could God give up his firstborn, his only begotten son, his only born? How could he give him up and not be determined to comfort you? And therein is the rub, because each one of us here, if you're walking through hard times right now, and if you're suffering through trials, the question in the back of your mind is, does God really want to comfort me? Does he want to draw near to me? Does he really care about that? Have I fallen off his radar here? And in the giving of the child, in the falling and the rising, and the suffering that Jesus goes through, you should have no doubt regarding the determination of God to comfort you. I had mentioned at the beginning of this series that we've been working through that these songs that we've gone through, the Song of Mary and the Song of Zechariah and the Song of Simeon, historically have been grouped together within the church, and they're known by their first words in Latin, the Magnificat, magnify, the Benedictum, blessing. Simeon's, the Nunc Dimittis, means now you can dismiss me. Now I can be dismissed. And that shows you two things. Number one, it shows you that Simeon saw himself as someone subject to a king. He was someone that was dismissible because he served God. But number two, that even the dawning of the consolation of Israel, even the dawning of the comfort of God was enough comfort that he could die now. You know, it's amazing to me how people can hold off dying until they get some sort of resolution. You may have grandparents that have done that. They actually wait to die until you showed up by their bedside. It shows you that death isn't just a physical thing. The will is involved. Of course it is. The will is always involved in living. But Simeon is holding on for the consolation of Israel. He's holding on for the comfort, this long-standing promise, and just the dawning of this child. He hadn't seen anything yet. The child's just a baby. And it's like you and I, because I know when we're in pain, we want to say, I got to see the comfort now. I got to feel. I want the whole story. And I just want you to say, just a little bit of this child's enough. Just the dawning of the comfort is enough to say, I can die now. I've been comforted. Just to have the child before him. And for all of us here, we've even got it better than Simeon, because we've seen the other side. We have gotten to see the 30 years of ministry, and we have gotten to see the sacrifice of God for people on earth, and we have testimony and record and witness of a resurrection. And then on top of that, the Holy Spirit, whose name and title is called Comforter, that's his specialty, has been poured out from Jesus. The Spirit of God the Father and God the Son comes from him onto the church. It's been poured out at Pentecost upon the church. The Spirit of comfort is loose. He's loose in your heart. He's loose in this community. He's loose in this city. He's here. He's in the arms. He's in the legs. He's in the words. He's present. We've got more than Simeon. Washington has more than Simeon had. It's been more than the dawn of comfort, my friends. It's been the rising and healing in his wings. And we've got these songs that we sing to each other. And we sing to the world. This is the season for comfort. This is the day of comfort. You know, will you come to the comfort of God with your big wounded heart? Will we bring this city before God and its open wounds? We need to, because the comfort is risen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the comfort that has come through this child and what you bring to us. We are in great need of it, and we pray that you would draw near to us. In the name of Christ, amen.